Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to Matthew 28. In verse 18, Jesus came and spoke unto them, saying, "All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth." All power is given unto Christ in heaven and earth. Power there is the word exousia, and it speaks of power and authority. Having power does not necessarily mean you have authority. Having authority does not necessarily mean you have power. You can have a well-armed sergeant in the military who has tremendous power but no authority to use that power. On the other hand, you can have a very high-ranking general in the military and he is unarmed. He has all the authority he needs to use any power he has at his disposal, but he has no power, though he has authority. Jesus has both power and authority. He has ability and the authority with which to use that ability. And yet at the same time, as having all this power, all the authority that exists, he says in Joshua 24:15, "Choose you this day whom you will serve." He doesn't say, "You will serve me." He says, "Choose who you will serve." Now, there are going to be some people who look to the Mosaic law and they say, "You will worship no God but the Lord God," and all that. Yes, that's in the Mosaic law. But nevertheless, he says, choose. You may serve me, you may serve other gods, in this case, the gods who are on the other side of the Red Sea, in other words, the ones that never did help the Egyptians. You can serve what you want. Choose this day what you will serve, even though all power has been given unto me, all authority is given unto me, but I still leave the choice up to you. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Jesus says, "I can of my own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just because I seek not my own will, but the Father which has sent me." So, he only judged as he heard. The word here is akouo, and it's speaking of the auditory sense. This is a reflection back to Matthew 4:4, where Jesus said, "Man will not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." That is not saying logos, as in the general proclaimed word. It's not saying graphia, the written word. It's saying rhema, the Holy Spirit imparted word, as he communicates to the individual believer. As I hear, and this is referring to this relationship he has with God the Father, I judge. Judge is the word krino, and here it means to conclude, to determine, to esteem, or to be of an opinion. So he says, I don't form any opinions of my own, I don't come to any conclusions on my own, I don't have any determinations on my own, and I don't esteem anything by myself. But only as I receive of the Father, only then the opinion that God has, I will have, the determinations that God makes, I will make, the conclusions that God comes up with, I will come up with, those things which God esteems, I will esteem. And my judgment, my use of this, is just because I don't seek my own will. This is the key here. I don't seek my own will, but the will of the Father which had sent me. Sometimes we believers get into this thing where, albeit we recognize God as God and Jesus as Savior, though we believe in them as such, yet at the same time, we're not completely yielded to the will of God. We try to control our own lives. We don't seek the will of the Father. We seek, at least in part, our own will. And sometimes the will of the Father also, but often those are in conflict, and so we become double-minded in James 1:8, and it leads us to instability. The reason why we do that is because we try to control things in our lives. Jesus did not live in this control fallacy. There is a cognitive distortion called control fallacy that people enter into, but they don't need to, they don't have to, and when they do, they're actually living in a lust pattern. Control fallacies are lust patterns, and often they are called power lust. Power lust and control lust is the same thing. If I want to control the things in my life, or if I feel like I just can't control the things in my life, I'm actually in the same lust pattern. Now, control fallacies are an illusion and a misconception whereby you either feel responsible or in control of everything in your life and other people's lives, or you feel like you have no control over anything at all in your life. People with this lust pattern will try to manipulate other people to submit to what they think is right or ought to be. The manipulation is very subtle in many cases, but it can also be quite overt. It may be something like dropping subtle hints or subtly swaying conversation and opinion in a way that favors whatever it is that you desire. Or it could be something like if you're not succeeding, you get very angry and aggressive toward the person who is not submitting to the things you desire. So it can be overt. Often it's subtle, but it certainly can be overt. Now, these people often see themselves as being smarter, or more enlightened, or more knowledgeable, or more skilled, and so on, than other people. I know more about this than you do. I'm better at this than you are. When their self-image, and this does happen sometimes, gets connected to the lust pattern, the inability to control or the lack of submission to their will is seen as rejection. If they see themselves as having no control, they become depressed or anxious and blame other people and circumstances for their lack of accomplishment, whether it is in controlling or whether it's in simply getting something done. This is an insidious little fallacy, this cognitive distortion, which is also a lust pattern, because it actually replaces God in that person's life, and they try to replace God in other people's lives, unwittingly, but clearly. Now, the place we have to start with this fallacy, if we're to understand it, and if so, if we're to deal with it, because it is in the lives of so many people. So many people are trying to control another person to be what they want them to be. Maybe somebody is insecure, they have a bad self-image, and somebody who is close to them, not everything they do agrees with what they are trying to establish as their self-image, which is being established in their Adamic fallen nature. And then they will try to manipulate, whether through aggressiveness or through subtle manipulation, for that person to start behaving, talking, doing in such a way that will reinforce the misconception and the fallacious self-image. This is control lust. And they will hide behind the veil of knowing something or being able to do something or somehow being more enlightened than that other person. Sometimes they will feel like they are so enlightened about the things of God They'll say, well, this is, let's say, for example, how you love someone. And then they tell you exactly what they want you to do in order to satisfy their fallen self-image. You see, none of this is rooted in the Word of God. None of this is from God, although it's not an uncommon problem. It's fairly common. It happens a lot. It can happen a lot simply to individuals going about their business, not necessarily even interacting with somebody, just not able to control their circumstances. Or it can also happen a lot within relationships of any sort. Intimate relationships or not, you find control lust taking place, and it manifests itself as them trying to get in some way authority over the other person. Now, Jesus had all power and all authority. He never tried to exert control. He was the only one in history who had the right, if you will, but recognized that that would be destructive. The first thing about it is in 1 Corinthians 8:2, and I have to recognize this if I'm to overcome control lust, control fallacies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, notice the juxtaposition here. Thinking you know something is contrary to love. If anyone thinks he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to, but, however, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. One of the problems with control fallacies is that they are indeed contrary to love. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love is not conceited or arrogant. Love does not think it knows more than you do. Love does not see itself as being more enlightened than you are. Love does not see itself as being in some way above you. Control fallacies, control lust, power lust, people who live in this try to elevate themselves so that the other person will ultimately come under their authority. And then they will have control. It's often out of insecurity, bad self-image. Sometimes it's just this disposition where somebody craves having authority over other people's lives. A great deal of harm has been done in the world because of this lust pattern. But ultimately, it is the contrary of love. Now, God is love in 1 John 4:8, and He created us. And yet, the very first institution that God established for mankind is volition, is choice. Is not controlling them. Even with the angels, God did not control them. He gave them everything they needed to live in holy perfection, but He would not control them. That is why Lucifer could become Satan. God would not control people. That is why Adam and Eve could fall. God does not control people today. He gives them a volition. Sometimes you may wish He would control them, but He doesn't control them. And the reason why is because it would go contrary to His character of love. Love is not controlling. Love works differently. We'll talk about that in a little while, but love works completely differently. The person who exercises control lust with these control fallacies is somebody who does so because they don't love. The circumstance, the words, the behaviors, the activities, whatever it is more important than that individual person's capacity, than that individual person's well-being, than that individual person in general. And because it's more important, if the person with control lust does not get their way, then they will start to enforce it in many cases, or they will feel like they're rejected. In any case, it's a lack of love. It's a type of manipulation. If they try to enforce it, they'll become very aggressive. If they feel rejected, they'll go to the blame game. But in any case, it's the same control lust pattern, and it's void of love. In Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Now, whether you mistakenly believe that you have control or that you lack it, only God has control, and control is one of His characteristics. All power, and that is to say, all authority and power, has been given unto me. Jesus is saying, I'm the one with control. I have both authority and ability. I'm the one with control. No human being actually has control. We do not have authority, we do not have ability for the vast majority of things around us. We only have ability and authority in very specific contexts, but not toward the vast majority of things around us. If we had ability and authority, on the one hand you would say, well, the world would be a much better place, but on the other hand you realize, no, the world would be a much worse place, because the heart of a man is deceitful and desperately wicked, he can't know it, in Isaiah 1:6. The plans of a man's heart are many. He says to himself, I'll do this and I'll do that, and this is how I'm going to do it, and he devises a strategy. But his strategy is meaningless. The Lord's counsel, that will stand. Can anything stand that is not the Lord's counsel, that is not the Lord's purpose, that is not the Lord's plan, the Lord's will? No, it cannot. It cannot stand. I may say to myself, oh, I'm going to make this happen regardless of the will of God. And God will bring, or let me put it this way, and God will allow me to face the consequences of my destructive behavior. Do you not realize that the will of God is the maximum benefit in your personal life? The person with control lust does not realize this. The humble person does. The will of God is the maximum benefit in your life. Whether it is your relationship to Him on one hand, or your mental health on another, or your financial well-being, your temporal well-being, whether you are happy or not, these are all parts of being in the will of God. God says in His presence is fullness of joy. The word joy does encompass things like contentment and happiness. Why are there people who aren't happy? Because they don't practice the presence of God. God says at His right hand are pleasures forevermore. Why are there people who are miserable? Because they don't live in the authority of God, and so they are miserable. If they lived in the presence of God, and if they lived in the authority of God, and I don't mean His omnipresence, I mean if they practiced the presence of God, recognizing God's will and purpose and presence in their life, purposefully, then they would actually have things like happiness and contentment and satisfaction. But because they are oriented to self, they don't recognize that because they practice their own presence, not the presence of God. They seek their own will, not the will of God. Sometimes they'll mix them. I want my will, but I want God's will. Well, that can lead to double-mindedness, especially if the two wills do not match. We practice the presence of God, we live in the authority of God, and we have fullness of joy, and we have pleasures. That is how we become happy people. That is how we find contentment. But a control lust pattern is necessarily a manifestation of discontentment. A manifestation of somebody who is not happy, who has no joy. That's why they control or try to. In John 15:5, Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Without God, and control lust always takes place apart from God, you can't do anything. That's why control lust fails. You're far better off not trying to control the circumstances or the people around you than trying to control them. This is counterintuitive to the self-oriented person. They say, well, I have to control the circumstances and the people around me if I'm going to be happy. No, in reality, that's the way to be miserable. If you do not try to control your circumstances and the people around you and simply abide in the love of God and let the Word of God abide in you, then you will be fruitful. Then you'll have love and joy and peace. Then you'll have all the fruit of the Spirit. But if you try to control, well, you can't, because apart from Christ, you can do nothing. It has nothing to do with whether or not you have control. Your life is not about having control. Your life is about trusting God, who has all control. Control lust is a deception. Control is an illusion. No human being can have control even if they try to control. It's not even remotely possible. Don't try to control your circumstances. Don't try to control the people around you. You can't do it. Number one, you have no ability to. Number two, God never allowed you to have ability to. That is a usurping of God's authority. In Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your needs. You see, those people who think that they have to control, they're denying this very thing. My God will supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Well, you know why he does that in Ephesians 2:7? Because he is kind. And because God is kind, because God's love is manifested in his kindness, he will supply all your needs. Now, sometimes people think that if they are not controlling, if they are not striving to put things together around themselves and keep people in check, that they are somehow being irresponsible. Striving is not being responsible. It's actually the exact opposite. Putting your trust in something that cannot succeed is not responsibility, it's irresponsibility. Control illusions, control deceptions, control fallacy is irresponsible because it cannot succeed. Yet there are people who think if they can't control their circumstances, if they can't get the biggest income, if they can't get the best house, if they can't make people do things they want them to do, then they're being irresponsible. No, God supplies all things, so trusting God is being responsible. Not striving for control. Trusting God is where you become responsible. God gives us these amazing provisions and promises, and we are to trust Him, whereby He can then come through with His provisions and promises. Our provision for responsibility is a prayer of faith. In John 1:17, the just live by faith, from one application of faith to another application of faith. We live by faith. The just live by faith. That's completely responsible. Why? Because in Matthew 7:7, Jesus says, if you pray, you will receive. It's simple as that. There are no other stipulations put on this. If you pray, you will receive. Well, I prayed and I didn't receive. Is your life over now? Abraham received the fulfillment of the promise only after he was in heaven, and still it hasn't been fully fulfilled yet. That's going to happen in the millennium. There's nothing responsible about not trusting. In John 15:7, if God's word abides in me and I keep myself in the love of God, then I can ask whatever I will and it will be given to me. There lies responsibility. It's not in control, it's in trusting. In Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Come boldly to the throne of grace and you find your government. Come boldly to the throne of grace and you find your provisions. Come boldly to the throne of grace and you find the fulfillment of all your needs. Come boldly to the throne of grace and this is where your desires are fulfilled. We respond in faith. We don't try to control. When we respond in faith, then we enter a government. In Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is an example of how it works. Authority only exists when we voluntarily submit. When I come to the throne of grace and I voluntarily submit, then grace becomes my government. When I voluntarily submit to the Word of God becomes the governing principle in my life. Authority only exists when we voluntarily submit. In reality, control is manipulation. It's not government, it's not authority, it's not love, it's manipulation. It's not trusting, it's manipulation. It happens because those other things are missing. Feeling like you have no control is a type of frustration that comes when you sense that you can't manipulate. It's not that you can't control, you have no control, you're not supposed to control, but you can't manipulate. That's what control actually is when it comes from a person. God's control in our lives does not take place because God manipulates. God's control in our lives takes place when He becomes the authority in our lives through our voluntary submission. Bonafide authority must be sourced and submitted to doctrine. If somebody who has authority, let's say a pastor, but it can really be anybody, exercises that authority in a way that's not doctrinal, where that person is not submitted to doctrine himself in the exercise of his authority, he's not applying doctrine, he's doing things outside of doctrine, and his authority is based in himself, the application thereof, and not in doctrine, then that authority is not bona fide. No one is obligated to be under unbona fide authority. No one is obligated to submit themselves to an authority that is not doctrinal. The Word of God in this example uses husbands and wives, but the key thing here is as is fitting in the Lord. In other words, it must be according to the mind of Christ, because the husband has no control. The wife doesn't either, by the way, for that matter. Sometimes wives try to have control. But the husband has no control. The wife has no control. No one has control. But people submit to authority voluntarily when everything is functioning according to the Word of God. If the authority is not doctrinal, if the authority is not being used in the way that is clearly delineated in the Word of God, then it's not bona fide authority. Then it's a usurping of authority, even though that person may hold an office of authority legitimately. That's not all that unusual. I've seen it happen. Other people have seen it happen among pastors and other types of people, that they did not use their authority in a bona fide fashion, and therefore no one needs to submit to that use of authority. Now, that is not a comment on whether they hold authority or the office that authority belongs to legitimately. They may, but the use of the authority is not legitimate where there is control. God doesn't control. Now, you can force compliance. Sometimes governments do this through threats or force. But even then, you can't establish control. You cannot control people's thoughts. You cannot control people's hearts. You cannot control even their volitions, even if you do force compliance. Sometimes people think that if they force compliance, then everything is going to be hunky-dory. If you force compliance, you've removed God and replaced yourself as God in that situation or in that relationship or in that person's life or in your life. It's not godly. And God will have none of it. God doesn't try to control. Nor does he want us trying to control. It is an illusion. The control illusion is powerful but dangerous, and it can do a lot of harm. In Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord has appeared of old to me, saying, "Yes, I have loved you with an everlasting love, therefore with loving kindness I have drawn you." This is how God approaches you. Rather than trying to initiate control or establish his control in your life, God approaches you with love. Now, that doesn't mean that God is going to be wimpy and sentimental toward your old sin nature. That's not love. But rather than approaching with control, he approaches you with love. And he will convince you with loving kindness and motivate you by loving kindness to submit to him voluntarily. Now, sometimes people will say, well, that means that if I'm off, God is going to be sweet with me. That may be true because he is patient for a season, but eventually he'll start warning you. And if you don't yield to the warnings, he will discipline. And if you don't yield to the discipline, he will scourge. And if you don't yield to the scourging, he'll kill you. That person suffers the loss of all rewards at the hands of the all-loving God. Because he loves does not mean that he gives up being king. He loves and he can manifest love because he is king. He'll come to you with loving kindness. That's what he'll initiate. Then, with this loving kindness, he develops capacity in us to submit to him voluntarily. If you are in a relationship, then you don't try to manipulate people or somehow criticize them into submission, or perhaps try to force your will on them to get them to somehow conform to your expectations. That is the opposite of love. Years ago, Pastor Stevens told this story about a woman who was very upset with her husband. And she said, well, he's not good in the house. Okay, what else? Pastor said. He doesn't buy me a radio. Okay, what else? Pastor said. He doesn't do what I think he should do. Okay, you. Pastor said, what else? And he said to this woman, your problem is not your husband. Your problem is a lack of love. If you approach that husband, he's not an abusive man, he's not a man who is ungodly in that sense, but if you feel like he's not doing what he is supposed to do, Pastor tell her, then why don't you be very kind to him and very loving toward him? And then you will build that capacity in him rather than shutting down his capacity with negativity. This is also true of husbands toward their wives. If your wife does not do what you think she should do, you don't criticize her. You don't browbeat her. You don't try to manipulate her into obeying you. I remember one fellow one time, I heard him say, well, I'm the husband, that's why. He got very offended when I addressed that one time in a message, and I called him Tarzan, and he really didn't like that. But he was acting like Tarzan. He was acting like an ape man. He wasn't loving his wife. He was trying to control her. He was trying to manipulate her, which is a manifestation of not loving someone. You will never succeed with a control approach. Control is an illusion. In Proverbs 19:22, what is desired in a man, and it's God who has the desire, is kindness. Love does not look for someone to control. The lack of love tries to force someone into compliance. But love looks to help people grow in Christ. Control is trying to mold people into your own image rather than Christ's image. In 1 Corinthians 13:5, love does not seek its own. Control does. Control is contrary to love. In John 13:34, a new commandment give I to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. It does not say if you manage to control. It does not say if you carry great authority. It does not say if people submit to you. One of these trends that seems to be going around in some churches is this leadership thing. People want to be leaders. I am a leader. That's such foolishness. I remember one person saying about a family member, oh, they're quite the leader now. Of what? It's foolishness. That's not discipleship. That's not spirituality. That's not the fruit of the Holy Spirit. That is nothing. That's self-elevation. And Habakkuk 2:4 tells us that that is not right with God. If you want to be impressive, be a disciple. If you're a disciple, you will love. You hear a lot about discipleship. Well, we have a discipleship program. What does that mean? Well, we teach them. Teaching and discipleship are two different things. Discipleship is developing the love of God in a person's life. It's not teaching them doctrine. It's not training them to be pastors or some kind of servants. It's none of that. It is developing the love of God in a person's life. If you are actively developing the love of God in people's lives, then you're a disciple maker. If somebody comes for discipleship, what they're looking for, whether they realize it or not, if they're actually looking for discipleship, is for the love of God to be developed in their life. How does that take place? Abide in the love of God and let the word of God abide in you, and you will bear much fruit of the Holy Spirit, which starts with love. Discipleship is characterized by the love of God in 1 Corinthians 8:3. You love God and He knows you. You love other people, and they know that you're a disciple. In Matthew 28:19, when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, He's not trying to say, be a little army of Christians among all the nations. He's saying, teach the nations, instill in them the love of God. Manifest the love of God to all nations, and you will make disciples of those nations. Sometimes we Christians can get pretty angry at what happens, let's say, in our country. And that's not incorrect, except we have to be careful not to allow it to become a good side of the tree of knowledge proposition. We can't be so angry at sin that we don't love the sinner. Now, I'm not saying that we coddle the sinner, but I am saying that we reveal the love of God to him. I'm not saying that we tell the sinner their sin is okay. There are churches that do that. It's very dangerous. But it does mean that we reveal the love of God to the point where they are motivated to forsake their sin. Control is an illusion. You can't control somebody out of sin. You can't love them out of sin. God does that. When Jesus went to the cross, He didn't browbeat the thief hanging next to Him that rejected Him. but he did show extraordinary kindness to the one who accepted him. He didn't browbeat the people who crucified him. He showed them love, saying, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." Is that natural? No, of course not. It's supernatural. But then we're indwelled by a supernatural God, and we have the mind of that supernatural God, under the authority of that supernatural God, as those who are citizens of a supernatural kingdom, with all the supernatural provisions outlined in the Word of God at our disposal. We don't need to control. We need to trust. Amen? If you've never accepted Jesus as your Savior and you don't know where you're going to go when you die, simply pray, "Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. I receive you as my Savior. Thank you for loving me so much that you died for me so I can have eternal life with you. Amen."